Let's take our Bibles. We're in Job 15. And I guess the best title I could give to this message is Round 2, because these men come back one after the other for a second go at Job. And as we look at this passage, understand that Job is dealing with some pretty difficult guys. These guys don't want to concede that there is possibility that he might know his own heart. And I'm looking at this and I'm seeing a little undercurrent that foreshadows what you and I deal with on a day-to-day basis. And I'm learning a lot through this study, so I'm kind of learning a little bit about why God wanted me to take us through this. And I hope it's something that has been helpful for you as well. Because there's something to be said for having a good bedside manner. And if it's also true that we are in a train wreck down here and we're all kind of crippled, then we kind of need a bedside manner, not just when people are in bed, but even along the highways and byways of life. And so I'm seeing a little something here for me, and I hope you're seeing something there for you. Job 15 is where Eliphaz comes to the fore again, and he has not been able to restrain himself again. He's heard what his two friends have said after he and Job spoke. He's heard Job's answers to their difficulties that they were having with his situation. And he comes and he tries again. You know, it's always funny. You can see certain people are very, very talented and gifted at being able to put their finger on just what the problem is. I remember listening years ago to Dr. Laura on the radio, and she'd have this person call in, and in 2.2 seconds, it seemed like, she would say, well, you need to do this, 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 and this. And quite often, she was spot on. I mean, she wasn't always right, but she did some pretty good counseling in a quick way. Well, the same cannot be said for these guys. Okay, these guys are missing the point every time. But we've got to give them the benefit of the knowledge that they didn't have a Bible. Okay, they didn't have much history except what was handed down. Moses had not written the law. We didn't have a whole lot of light for them. And so we have to give them a little bit of deference in that regard. But when they're looking at things, they're looking at things in the continuum of history, for instance. We went from infancy to childhood to adolescence to adulthood. Today, we live with our relationship with God as being co-laborers. Okay, we bear the weather with him. We bear the sun. We bear the weight of the burden of salvation and redemption. We have the treasure in earthen vessels, and we are ambassadors. We're sent out to do as Jesus did. See, prior to that, Old Testament saints, they were doing shadows. They were going through motions. They were men to be wondered at. And I'm frankly thinking they probably wondered at themselves. Why do we do this? But they did it anyway. Okay, whether it was Sabbath every week or all the sacrifices. Okay, prior to that, men lived in regard to conscience. Okay, so you can see there was a continuum. And here we have them at infancy, but they had these basic ideas that God was going to always punish the wicked, and God was always going to bless the righteous. And that was something they were having a real hard time getting over, because something new was happening here, and God was allowing it without a whole lot of light for them. And so Job's struggle was exacerbated by that fact. Look what it says in verse 1 of chapter 15. The Bible says, "Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind?" He's implying that Job is very verbose. Now you have to realize something. Job wouldn't have said half of the things he said if he hadn't had his friends answering back. Isn't that an interesting thought? I mean, you know, if somebody hadn't said, well, you shouldn't say that. And then he has to say, well, yeah, I need to because my heart's breaking. Well, you shouldn't say that because obviously you're a sinner. And he keeps answering him back. If Job was allowed to just be evocative and audacious and just kind of bleed before God with his heart, and they would have said, man, I don't even have a clue how you're feeling, but man, I feel for you. Let me pray for you. The words would have been a lot fewer. But these guys couldn't get past the fact that this man seemed to be justifying himself. And as a result, by implication, he was indicting God. And so they couldn't handle that. And he said, should a wise man, and they're saying, you call yourself a wise man, you think yourself to be wise. He said, would a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with east wind? Should he reason with unprofitable talk and with speeches wherewith he can do no good? You see, he's saying your speeches are altogether fruitless. They're vain. They're wrong. He says, in fact, your speeches have implications. And that's true for all of us, isn't it? The things we say and the things we do, they have implications and impact. He says in verse 4, he says, yea, you cast off fear and you restrain prayer before God. He's kind of saying, your words are making other people become impudent in the face. What you have said somehow makes God out to be the bad guy. And so that makes people not want to pray. It's an interesting thought. Now, obviously, it's not true. And in the end analysis of this book, he's going to be vindicated by God after having been set straight on variables that are small details in regard to the bigger whole. But here, what he's saying is it has impact. And he says, you cause those around you to cast off fear. You cast it off and others will too. You will cause other people to restrain their own prayers. Because why go to God if he's the bad guy? He says, for thy mouth uttereth thine iniquity. He says, you're showing your sin by what you say. He says, your mouth uttereth iniquity, and you choose the tongue of the crafty. Underline the word choose, because every time we're confronted with a difficulty, we choose how we're going to react to it, don't we? Some people get in a loop at an early age. Life goes against them in some way, and they decide they're going to be angry the rest of their lives. It could be a small thing or a large thing, but there's a choice involved somewhere. And he's suggesting that Job has chosen the words or the tongue of the crafty. Now, there are a lot of people who are crafty. There are people who are almost sinisterly, if that's a word, anointed for crafty words. Isn't it true? Have you ever heard somebody speak from the side of atheism? From the side of some kind of a terrible dogma about God and hating God, not wanting to know God, and their words, they just roll off of their tongue and their thoughts are crisp and sharp. And it just is amazing, because when you step back, you say everything he said was wrong. But the way that it was presented, you see, there is a craftiness about talk and words sometimes. Some people refer to writers as wordsmiths. We have to be the kind of people who are wordsmiths only insofar as we know the Word of God and quote the Word of God. For the Word of God then becomes that which is our barometer. It becomes our plumb line. It becomes our governor. He says, you've chosen the words or the tongue of the crafty. Thine own tongue or thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thine own lips testify against thee. And what he's really doing is he's suggesting that his mouth is really that which is going to be his own judge. And you know, that's a little bit of a glimmer of the future, isn't it? There's a little light there for us. It's true, isn't it? It says this in Matthew 12:37, for by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Ow. I'm like, wow, you know, because preachers, by virtue of the business that we're in, where we have many words. Okay, and then the multitude of words are lacking not sin. And if it's, so I stand humbled at the face of all of this. He says, your words, he says, they are they which condemned you. Their words, they are they which testify against you. He said, are you the first man? Verse 7. Were you the first man? Were you before the hills were formed? You see, they had this idea that the people who were at the beginning knew more than those that were down the road a little bit. And that's an interesting perspective. Not only that, but we've seen earlier in the book, have we not, where they've said the elders said thus and so, and those that went before, the previous generations, such as his argument. He says, have you been around since the beginning of time? He says, have you been the first man? Or were you before all the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God? That's an interesting word. Have you heard the secret of God? They have no Bible. They're not quoting scripture. They're just kind of evoking thoughts and ideas. He says, hast thou heard the secret of God? Let your eye fall into verse 11. It says, are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? There's that word secret again. I like that word because I remembered some Proverbs that talked about the secret of the Lord. The Bible talks about the secret of the Lord in Psalm 25, verse 14. The Bible says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. Isn't that interesting? God does reveal secrets to his prophets. The Bible says in Proverbs 3:32, for the froward is an abomination to the Lord, but his secret is with the righteous. So what he's doing before any Bible verse has ever been written, what we have Eliphaz doing is he's suggesting there's some who have an insight, a depth, a gravity, an insight into things that others may not know. He says, are you saying you have some kind of secret?
And lo and behold,
the Bible says that we are to have discernment. We are to exercise discernment that we might be able to discern what is good and what is evil in the book of Hebrews. And so it is. He's saying to him, "Hast thou heard the secret of God?" Verse 8. He says, "And dost thou restrain wisdom unto thyself?" In other words, you hoard it all up to yourself. You think you know something nobody else knows. Well, I want to suggest to you there is something he knows that nobody else knows. And there's something you know that nobody else knows. And that's your own heart. Isn't that true? Your heart is your heart. The Bible says a man knows the bitterness of his own heart, you know. People know what's going on down there. They might not always be able to pull it up right away because they've pressed it down so long and so far and so deeply that they just, well, you know, hard for them to access it. But the Bible says that a man's heart knows its own bitterness. And the Bible also says that the heart of man is like a deep well and that the wise will draw out the wisdom thereof. Proverbs 18:4 says, "The words of a man's mouth are as deep waters, and the wellspring of wisdom as a flowing brook. Counsel in the heart of a man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out." So you know your heart. And if you tell me from the bottom of your heart you've done nothing wrong, I have to believe you. I mean, he's been telling them all along, "I can't think of anything." They've known his testimony, they've known his history, but he says, "I can't think of anything." And it is incumbent upon those on the sidelines to consider that. There's something new going on here. Something that they hadn't seen before. He says, in verse 9, he says, "What knowest thou that we don't know?" Well, he knows his own heart. "What understandest thou?" He said this earlier. These are not new arguments. They're saying, who can know this? You can't know anything. And yes, you can. God would have us exercise our ability to discern and to see and to assess. And he says, in verse 10, the way he answers it, he says, "You act like you know all things." He says, "But with us," verse 10, "are those with gray heads, those that are the aged men, those who are much older than even thy father. Are the consolations of God small with thee?" Isn't that an interesting argument? This is Eliphaz. He's calling Job. He says, "Isn't what we're saying comforting to you? Have you considered the stuff these guys have said? You know, God killed your kids because of their transgression. Get over it." I mean, that's kind of a hard word. And yet he says, "Are the consolations of God nothing to you?" Well, obviously, he's not even thinking about the thorns of everything they've said. Because we understand that the Bible says a number of things about reproof. And reproofs are supposed to be, you know, somehow consoling. Aren't they? When somebody actually comes and steps into your circle and says, "You know, I'm seeing a little something." And you're like, "Oh, man, that's tough." Well, look at some of the verses in Proverbs. The Bible says, "Whoso loveth instruction, loveth knowledge. But he that hateth reproof," listen, "is brutish." It means they're like a beast. "He that hates reproof is like a brute beast." In Proverbs 13:18, it says, "Poverty and shame shall be to him that refuseth instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored." Isn't that a good word? It says in Proverbs 15:5, "A fool despises his father's instruction, but he that regardeth reproof is prudent." Proverbs 15:10 says, "Correction is grievous unto him that forsaketh the way, and he that hateth reproof shall die." Proverbs 15:31, "The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise." 15:32 of Proverbs, "He that refuseth instruction despises his own soul, but he that heareth reproof getteth understanding." "A reproof entereth into a wise man," Proverbs 17, "more than 100 stripes into a fool." Those are words on reproof. And so when he says, "Do you despise or do you consider the consolations of God small? Are they a small thing to thee?" in verse 11. "Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? And what do thine eyes wink at, that thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth?" You see, it's all about his mouth. He says, you say you're a wise man, you let your words go. You're uttering foolish things, you're uttering empty things. He's wrong. But he's got a piece of wisdom, you know, and sometimes a little knowledge is important to have, but we need to use that knowledge in a very circumspect way. We need to be careful with it. You know, it's funny because I remember years ago when I was first starting out in the ministry and I would go to people and I would share with them the Lord, I realized that I could push the envelope too hard. I could say things that would almost come across as being gospel, even though they weren't Bible truths. I could hurt them. Things like, well, if you don't get saved today, you know you'll never have another chance. If somebody said something hazardous like that to somebody who's brand new, you see, those things that we know, you never know if a person has another chance. And we need to do everything we can to take the truth of God and house it in flesh and bone as Jesus did, that we might be comforting, consoling, considerate, understanding, realizing we're in the train wreck. These guys had no concept of the soft tenderness that God would have them have with Job in the condition he was in. They only knew the absolutes. They only knew the power of moralistic truth. And there is moralistic truth in the Bible, but it is always coupled with grace and God's willingness to forgive, receive, and cleanse. And so these guys are looking at this thing from one side, and they can't see it any further than that. He's mentioned his mouth. He's mentioned his spirit and his heart. Look at verse 12. He says, "What doth thine heart know? Why doth thy heart carry thee away?" Look at verse 13, "that thou turnest thy spirit against God." You see, the mouth is the wellspring of the heart. And they're suggesting that everything you're saying betrays what? He says your iniquity is there. It's betraying your own iniquity. Your own mouth, in verse 6, condemns you. Well, these are all the indictments he's laying at him. But look what he does in verse 14. "What is man," he says, "that he should be clean? And he that is born of woman, that he should be righteous." Put in your margin there, chapter 4, verse 17. For this is him going back to his foundational truth. He didn't have a Bible, but what did he have? He had a dream. In chapter 4, verse 17, he said, "I had this dream. My hair stood up on my body." He said, "I was there. I was afraid. And suddenly there was silence. And then he spoke." And these were the words he spoke. He says in verse 14, he's reiterating those very words. 4, verse 17 is reiterated in verse 14 and 15. "What is man that he should be clean, and he that is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable then and filthy then is man which drinketh iniquity like water." He's saying, you justify yourself, but even God doesn't trust his own angels. Who do you think you are? Now, we live in a world today of grace. And we can look the facts in the eyes that iniquity is something man drinks down like water. In fact, it is that which plagues us, isn't it? I mean, we live in a body of this death. We carry along a sin nature, even though dead to sin, even though delivered from sin, even though freed from sin. Man, we're plagued by our own wandering hearts. So we know these truths all too well. But the interesting thing about it is that Job knew his heart. And Job knew he was very fastidious about serving God. He knew that he did everything he thought he could possibly do to please him with what light he had. And he did it with a heart that was pure and with a love that was true. Job loved God. And what you see in this book over and over again is his personal relationship coming out. And we will see it again as we move through. But understand that here Eliphaz is he's throwing to him everything that would make us all buckle at the knees. None of us have anything to commend us to God, except that God loved the world so much that he gave his son. Isn't that the neatest thing to know? I mean, it's hard to go deep with these men. These men have a semblance of truth, a semblance of sensibility. But they're not considering the heart and character of God, nor are they considering the heart and character of their friend. He says in verse 17, and this is where he moves from indicting him to giving him a little bit of counsel. He says, "I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen will I declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it. Unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them." And here's what he's going to do from this point on. He's saying, first of all, this is what I've seen, and this is what others have seen before us. He's going to begin to take on what Job had said in the last couple chapters, where Job said, "Hey, the robbers' houses are full. Hey, the wicked prosper. Hey, they get away with all kinds of evil out there. I've seen, you know, the law of tooth and claw out there. I've seen the beasts of the earth, the powerful overwhelm the meek," you know. And he says, "Ask the earth and it'll tell you." He's going to take issue with that. Verse 20, he says, "The wicked man travaileth with pain all his days." Wow, really? Is that what you see? The wicked man travails with pain all of his days. He says in verse 21, he says, a dreadful sound is in his ears. In prosperity, the destroyer shall come upon him. He believeth not that he shall return out of darkness. And he is waited for of the sword. Do you know what he's doing? He's depicting the wicked person as if they have a hypersensitive conscience. Because he wants to believe that. But you and I know that's not true. When I was reading through this, I was thinking of that scene in Chariots of Fire where the guy comes in while he's on the train and he said to him, did you sleep all right? He said, like a rock. He said, must have a clear conscience. His answer was profound. He said, far from it. Because it is the believer whose conscience is awake. It is the believer who wakes up in the morning and says, you know, I need to get it right today. I need to do a little bit better today. I maybe blew it yesterday. The lost man goes through his life as if there is no need to answer to God. He doesn't have a sound in his ears. The thing that many believers struggle with, and they seek out a church somewhere maybe where they're even antagonized in this area. That they don't do enough, they could never do enough, and they fear for their salvation because they're taught that they can lose it. That's why God gave us the salvation. It was absolute. I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you. He says, you know, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He gave us these proofs, these truths, these realities, these vouchsafes of His promise because He knew that the believer who was what? Poor in spirit, who mourned over his sin, might have to wrestle with that issue over and over again. This guy's supposing that the wicked is subject to the things that you and I sometimes have to wrestle with in looking in the mirror of God's Word and feeling somehow condemned, knowing, Romans 8:1, that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that a good word? And yet here we are, we struggle with it because we are this guy. This is not the plight of the wicked who looks every day and has a feeling of inadequacy before God. It's the person who really wants to please Him. He says in verse 23, he's making the point. He says, the wicked, they wander abroad for bread and saying, where is it? The wicked know that the day of darkness is ready at his hand. Now, I want you to know, the things that this guy is saying is true, maybe for the lost or the wicked, in a very small part of their lives. It's called the deathbed. I've heard stories of those who used to be slave owners of yesterday when they used to have slaves and abuse the slaves. When the slave owner would come down to death, he'd call his slaves in and he would tell them to forgive him. Would you please forgive me? And he would say, would you chase those dust devils away from me? They're running under the... And they had this fear. They were evil slave owners who abused their slaves. And the fear and the dread of darkness coming upon them. But it's a small window. Much of the lifestyle of the wicked that is lived with impunity in their spirit. They feel like they're getting away with it and they're living large on the earth. They walk tall on the earth and they don't even think about the day of reckoning. He says in verse 24, trouble and anguish shall make him afraid. Yeah, at the latter point, but not throughout. Job had said these people do this all the time. He's saying, no, trouble and anguish make them afraid. Verse 25, he stretches out his hand against God and strengthens himself against the Almighty. He runneth upon him, even upon his neck, with the thick bosses or embossed buckles, if you will, the embossed shields. He says in verse 27, because he covereth his face with fatness and maketh collops, which is sort of like flaps of fat. He said this man's got flaps of fat on his flanks because he's just prospered and had so much that he's become rebellious. He's become antagonistic to God. But yet in verse 28, he dwelleth in desolate cities, which are to become heaps one day. He shall not be rich. Do you see that in verse 29? Isn't that interesting? It is the rich that have the hardest time entering into heaven, isn't it? How hard is it for a rich man to enter into heaven? He says, he shall not be rich, neither shall his substance continue, neither shall he prolong perfection thereof upon the earth. He shall not depart out of darkness. The flame shall dry up his branches, and by his breath of his mouth shall he go away. Now, notice he says the breath of his mouth. Does that remind you of the earlier part? You know, you've been speaking, uttering words. He's actually backhanded slapping Job. And he does it again in a moment. In verse 33, he shall shake off his unripe grapes as the vine and cast off his flower as the olive. What he's saying is he'll have no posterity. Job's kids have all been killed. These are all backhanded slaps. He's a wordsmith indeed. He says in verse 34, for the congregation of hypocrites shall be desolate. And fire shall consume the tabernacle. Bribery. He's suggesting that maybe even Job was subject to bribery and God was bringing him down and bringing him down hard. He said they conceive mischief, verse 35, and bring forth vanity, and their belly prepareth deceit. And he used the word crafty back in verse 5. Deceit, crafty, wind, words. He's suggesting Job is not really being honest. With friends like these, we've said before, who needs an enemy, right? So here he has been laid out, laid bare. This man is clearly off the rails with his view that somehow everybody who's wicked is going to have a bad lot in life. But I have to remind you of Psalm 73, where the Bible talks about there is no pain in their debts. And I was almost at the end of my tether feeling that it was no use to live for God until they went to the house of God. Psalm 73. Well, Job answers him. And I love his answer because Job loves these guys. Look what he says in verse 1. Then Job answered and said, I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are ye all. I love that. Underline those two words, miserable comforters. You know what I thought when I read that? I thought, I don't want to be a miserable comforter. I don't want to be that. And yet, sometimes I have to confess I have been. God is teaching me. And hopefully he's teaching you too. We don't want to be hard with each other because we're all on the bed of affliction. We're dealing with a whole lot down here, aren't we? He says, miserable comforters are ye all. He says, shall vain words have an end? What emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? He can't understand why it is they don't understand. That whatever has happened to him could quickly and easily come upon them. And that is a profound leveler of our spirit when we look at other people's plight. We say it, but do we know it? But for the grace of God, there I go I. You know, it, as you get older, you begin to realize the body can break down in any number of ways. And God is so gracious and so merciful sometimes. And some people have to bear a burden that is beyond anything we can imagine. He says of this man, Eliphaz, he says, what emboldeneth thee that thou answerest? How is it that you cannot see? He said, I could speak words. I could heap words up against you in verse 4. He says, oh, circle the word but. Even though it's italicized, it is legitimately good for us to understand because he changed it. He says, but if you were where I was, I would strengthen you with my mouth. My words, my lips, they would assuage your grief. I would do everything I could to make you feel a little bit better. You know, the Bible says we're to exhort one another daily. While it is called today. The Bible says comfort one another with these words about the coming of the Lord Jesus. The Bible talks about us in many places where it talks about one another. Exhort one another. Comfort one another. Admonish one another. See? But he says here, if I were to speak, and you might underline that whole verse, and that would be one for you to put a star by and say, I need to remember this one. Because if I'm not going to be a miserable counselor, I'm going to do everything I can to do what? I'm going to do everything I can to assuage your grief. I'm going to try to comfort you. I'm going to try to say something that will be a blessing. The Bible says, let our speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that it might minister grace to the hearers. Isn't that a good word? Wouldn't you like that when people come around you? Isn't it always neat you get around somebody, you have a bad day, and you're just kind of grumping about everything, and then they start being, oh, it's a blessing over here. You're like, man, you're bugging me, because you're in a certain disposition, and they're all light and joy, and they've got a clue, and they've got their handle on something that maybe you're missing that day. Job's in the depths of despair, and he still sees the basic truth of reality. He says, if you were where I was, I'd be saying words of comfort to you. He says in verse 6, though I do speak, my grief is not assuaged. And though I forbear, what am I eased? And this is where he kind of addressed him. He says, you're killing me here. It's basically, in our vernacular, you're killing me with everything you're saying. He says, and yes, I do speak. But I speak because I'm having to answer these guys. And yet I'm not comforted in my grief. And he says, and when I forbear, and he did for a long time, you know, the guys were there after a week. He finally opened his mouth and said something. So even before that, there were months. So he had spent a lot of time quiet. He said, when I forbear, in verse 6, I'm not eased there either. I'm just trying to find a spot. You ever been there where you had maybe something physical where it wasn't comfortable? Maybe you were asked to sleep out underneath the stars one night and somebody said, craziness, what was this idea? Who thought of this? And there was a root underneath your sleeping bag and you'd roll over here and you'd roll over. Nothing good. This is his life. He couldn't speak and be comforted. He couldn't be quiet and be comforted. There was no place. Verse 7 says, but now he hath made me weary. Thou hast made desolate all my company. Now underline those words, thou hast made desolate all my company, because you remember when in the Psalm 23 the Bible says, the Lord is my shepherd, he maketh me to land, all that. Then it says, yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Job has a relationship with God. He says he does something, and then he says thou. He turns his eyes to God. He knows God's in the room. You ever been in the room, somebody's talking about you? You're like, hey, hello, I'm over here. I hear you. Okay. God's in the room. He knows God's in the room. And do you and I know that when we're going through our lives? We need to remember God's in the room when we're thinking or saying or doing. He says, but he hath made me weary. And then he says, thou hast made desolate all my company. What he's saying is, God, these are miserable counselors. And they're miserable because you've withheld something from them. They're desolate. They aren't getting it. And I'm thinking about this, and he's going to come back to this again in the next chapter. But what he's saying is, they just don't see. They're not trying to be mean. And I think it's so condescending on his part, in a good sense. He's willing for that to be true. God, you're the one that's not letting them see that they could be where I am. Do you know sometimes God turns lights out? Someone said, never doubt in the darkness what God has revealed in the light. Because there's going to be times of darkness. He says, you've made all my company desolate. He says, and you, Lord, have filled me with wrinkles. The idea is he shriveled up like a grape, okay, into a raisin. He says, you've taken all my vitality away. And he says, and it's a witness against me. And he says, in my leanness, in verse 8, he says, it rises up and it bears witness to my face. I see what they see. I see that this looks bad. My life has gone south in a hurry. And the Bible says, he teareth me in his wrath who hateth me. Now, there's a struggle with some translators that don't know where the capital H should be. But it is God ultimately. But he changes it because he goes from he gnasheth upon me in verse 9 with his teeth. And if you have a New King James, it'll have some of these words capitalized. As the Bible says, mine enemy sharpeneth his eyes upon me. Now, if we're really looking at this and thinking Job is saying God is my enemy, there might be a little trouble. But I think the key is in the next verse, because the Bible says in verse 10, they have gaped upon me with their mouth. They. He's not talking about his three friends. He's gone beyond that. Because what Job has is Job has an insight. Though his friends were desolate, had no understanding of what was going on, Job's beginning to see behind the veil a little bit. And he's beginning to realize that there's a real battle afoot. And he begins to talk about it as if you could almost see a demonic element going on. Can you see it now? Read it again. It says in verse 10, they, the demonic entities. You remember the devil was the one that asked to sift him as wheat. The devil was the one. And the devil unleashes hell against Job. The Bible says, they have gaped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly. His friends were not ungodly. Neither was God ungodly. You see, he begins to get something behind the veil. Wherever God takes us, God will be with us. I think that's something very important to remember. If you will reach for the grace of God, he will give you his grace. Job has been crying out for insight. He gets it here. This is a vivid portrait of everything we see in Ephesians chapter 6, where we're told to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, plural, and powers, plural, against rulers, plural, of the darkness of this world, and against spiritual wickedness in high places. Job sees something. It's not God that's hitting me, but God's allowing it. He understands that. He has delivered me, the Bible says in verse 11, into the hand of the ungodly. He's turned me over into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, but he has broken me asunder. He also has taken me back by the neck and shaken me to pieces like a lion shaking its prey after it's carried it off, trying to make it go limp. He set me up for a mark. His archers compass me round about, and he cleaveth my reins asunder. You think in terms of a hatchet coming in upon him. And doth not spare. He poureth out my gall upon the ground. He breaketh me with breach upon breach. And he runneth upon me like a giant. Now, he sees that it's in the hands of the ungodly. He sees that it's in the hands of the wicked. And how are we to do battle against the devil? Well, it's in Ephesians 6. The Bible says that we're supposed to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He didn't have any Bible verses, but he did know this. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And I shall yet stand before him in the latter day, and I'll see him with my own eyes, not those of another. And he saw through a thin veil because he was almost on the other side already. I mean, he's constantly thinking, any day now, I'm gone, because this is so bad. And he's beginning to see that they're gaping upon him. In verse 10, they smite him. And those are all pictures of what Jesus went through, aren't they? You almost can't read that without saying, he smote me on the face, right? They have smitten me, verse 10, upon the cheek, reproachfully, gathered themselves together against me. Well, you know what Job's response was? To respond by reassessing and reaffirming his innocence and his integrity and trying to figure out a way to marshal the thoughts that were in his heart, even though he was in the midst of his pain. But what he did do when he realized that this was coming on him again and again and again, it was like in verse 14, like a giant had come upon him. He says in verse 15, I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin. My face is foul with weeping, and on my eyelids is the shadow of death. See, he sees like he feels like he's going to die any day now. He says, not for any injustice in my hands. Also, my prayer is pure. Underline that verse, because you need to remember that even in his depths of despair, he was holding on to the one thing he had, and that was his relationship with God. Hanging on to that relationship. Now, I think it's very, very powerful when you realize what he's doing here is he's cooperating with what God's doing. You know, when things come into our lives, we can become embittered or we can become better, right? Bitter or better, they say. Well, he's willing to go there. He says, you know what? I've embraced the sackcloth. I don't like it, but I've embraced it. He says, I've allowed the weeping to take place. He says, I know it's not for anything I've done. I've not brought this upon myself by any behavior. But he does this. He cries out in verse 18, O earth, cover not thou my blood, and let my cry have no place. What he's saying there is, you know how the blood of Abel crieth from the ground, the innocent blood of Abel? He's saying, ground, don't cover my blood. This is why he had to speak. He had to speak because he knew he didn't do anything wrong. He didn't know what light God was trying to bring out of all this. They hadn't the backstory yet. But what he did know was he was going to cooperate with whatever God was doing. He says, because in verse 19, he says, behold, my witness is in heaven. My record is on high. He had his integrity. He says, yes, my friends scorn me, verse 20, but mine eye poureth out tears unto God. He had a relationship with God. I like that verse a lot, verse 20, because it talks about crying to God. It's not a little child, it's not a little woman, it's a man, and he's crying unto God with tears. And there's a time for that. And it's okay. In fact, he sees it as a part of his need in this despair that he's coming to. And look how it brings out in him something. It brings out a desire that is absolutely part and parcel of the whole plan of God. Oh, that one might plead for a man with God as one man pleadeth for his neighbor. Guess what we got? An advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He was crying out for that because he realized because the bottom had fallen out of his life, this is what I need. And because of the place we stand on the timeline of human history, we can say, praise God, we have one who pleads to God for us as one would plead for his neighbor. He says, when a few years are come, then I shall go away from hence and I shall not return. See, he sees and understands that his life is very, very transient. So I see there, basically, I mean, my understanding of this is he's cooperating with this whole system. When he says in verses 15 to 22, he's wept, he's sewn together this sackcloth, he's not indicted God, he's not charged God with evil, which is what the devil suggested he would do. He just doesn't understand and continues to cry to God. And he cooperates with it. He says in verse 1 of chapter 17, my breath is corrupt, my days are extinct, and the graves are ready for me. See, he thinks he's going to die any day now. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I feel like it's any day. His life was just at the edge. He was subsisting on a thread. Verse 2, it says, are there not mockers with me? And doth not mine eye continue in their provocation? Why does I wake up? Every time I wake up, there's these three guys here. My eye continues in this provocation. There they are. Wonder what they're going to say. Happy and wonderful today. Nothing like some light and joy in your life, huh? Well, how about three friends like this? He says, lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that will strike hands with me? For thou hast hid. Notice the word thou. This is God again in verse 4. For thou hast hid their heart from understanding. He's asking God to give him a promise. That's the surety he's asking for in 3. Lay down now, put me in a surety with thee. Who is he that strikes hands with me? They don't. They're mockers. God, I need you. I need a promise from you. Do you know what we have? We have a promise from God. Isn't that nice to know? We have that. He didn't have it. He didn't have a promise. But he wants one. He really wants one. He wants somebody to be an advocate for him. He wants a promise from him. And in verse 4, he says, because you hid from their hearts understanding, therefore shalt thou not exalt them. There's a reason. I don't know what it is, Job's saying, but for some reason, you've not allowed these three guys to have a clue about what I'm going through here. You see that? That's what he said back in chapter 16, where he talks about them being desolate in verse 7. You see, God is the one who didn't let them see. You can't help but see the providential, sovereign hand of God in the midst of the details. What Job sees is God is in control of this. He's in control of everything. When somebody treats you poorly, God's in control of that. When somebody treats you well, God's in control of that. I like that one. When Joseph found favor in the eyes of Potiphar, right? That was a good day. Okay? What about when he got thrown in jail for false accusations against him? He found favor in the eyes of the jailer? That was a good day. Favor in the eyes of Pharaoh? Good day. We like that side. But sometimes God brings us into a place where he hides favor. And puts us in a position where it's dark and hard. And what did Job say at the outset? Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, not evil? It's a hard thing to feel like sometimes God is bringing us down to what? Himself. And that's what it is, isn't it? He's bringing us to himself. And Job's okay with that. He says, seeing that you did it, I want a promise from you, God. I want you to be my help and my hope. He says in verse 5, what he's doing, put a parenthesis around all of verse 5, both sides of it, a parenthesis, because this is him saying, I understand why they can't speak good words to me. Verse 5 is him saying, you've hidden these things from their heart, and he that speaketh flattery to his friend, even the eyes of his children shall fail. These guys can't bless me and comfort me. Because to do so would be to be becoming the flatterer. And the flatterer is not who you want to be in life, right? That's a bad person to be. He says, so they're in a little bit of a strait of their own. He says, God, you've made me a byword of the people. Aforetime, I was as a tabret. I used to be somebody people celebrated. Now they look at it and say, a tisk, tisk. You know, if Job could fail, anybody could fail. He doesn't know why God's doing it, but he's saying, God, I know you did it. He said, and mine eye is also dim by reason of sorrow. All my members are as a shadow, upright men. And this is a very powerful word. Put a star by verse 8, because this is where he's seeing that God can bring gifts out of the garbage. He says, upright men shall be astonished at this, and the innocent shall stir himself up against the hypocrite. the innocent, because of what I've gone through, will be willing to maintain their integrity and maintain their innocence, even when the hypocrite comes and says, you've done wrong. He says, because they're going to find out. I don't know when, where, or how, but God, you're going to turn this thing around somehow because I believe in you. He says in verse 9, the righteous also shall hold on his way. And he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger because of what you're putting me through. He's cooperating. You know, sometimes God has to break the alabaster box of our lives to let the fragrant aroma fill the room. Isn't that true? And sometimes it's when we're going through hard times that people really see our testimony. And Jesus died on the cross, gaped upon, moved against, hated, jeered, stricken, smitten, afflicted of God, it seemed. And the Lord lay on him the iniquity of us all. And the Bible says, it is for you and me, we're like sheep led to the slaughter, right? Because we live in America, we think we got to have it good. But the Bible says we are killed all the day. And across the world today, martyrdom is in full force, as it never has been before. There's more of us to kill, and they're killing us. Just not down the street and around the corner. Typically on the other side of the globe. Look at verse 11. My days are past, my purposes are broken. The word broken, broken, broken is used over and over. He sees himself as being broken. But he says, my days are past, my purposes are broken, even the thoughts of my heart. Now, that verse there spoke to me in a very deliberate way in verse 11, because he had thoughts that were good ones. He had purposes that were good ones. He wanted to do some stuff for God. He says, everything I ever wanted to do, broken, done, shut down, over with. And you know what? All of us are going to be there one day. Isn't that true? One day, every purpose you're going to have, shut down. Whether good or evil, it's going to be shut down. Every desire of your heart is going to be removed. You're going to look at the stuff in the room in which you are laying, and you're going to look around, and you're going to say, this is going to not be mine anymore. He says, that's where I'm at right now. He says, they change night into day. The light is short because of darkness. They. The word they answers to the three things he mentions in verse 11. His days are past, his purposes and his thoughts of his heart are all broken. He says, because those things are all gone, they change night into day, meaning I'm awake at night, can't sleep. Night into day, and the light in the day doesn't do me any good. You ever get up in the morning and just open up the window and say, wow, it's a beautiful day. He says, the light is brief to me. I look at it and it only mildly reminds me of how good it once was. He says, they change night into day, and the light is short because of darkness. He says, if I wait, the grave is mine house. If I just wait just a little while, the grave is my house. I have made my bed in darkness. I have said to corruption, thou art my father, to the worm, thou art my mother and my sister. And where is my hope? And this is very important. Underline that, because he's asking this. This is how he's going to conclude his argument to Eliphaz. He's saying, listen, I see God has deprived you, made you desolate. I see he's made your understanding darkened in verse 4. But he says, I have a hope. And he says, and now, where is my hope? His hope was mentioned verses 8 and 9, where upright men and innocent men and righteous men are going to be emboldened by him. But he says, where is now my hope in verse 15? He says, as for my hope, who shall see it? He says, what they're going to have to do is they're going to have to go down to the bars of Sheol to see my hope. Because just over yonder, I'll be vindicated. And if it takes being over yonder to be vindicated, I'm okay with that. He says, when our rest together is in the dust. When his friends and he are all but a distant memory, they'll all be looking at each other knowingly. And they will realize that God had a plan. He didn't have as clear a hope as we do. Listen to this. There is a brighter scene beyond, a world where we shall be kindred with the angels and ranked among the sons of God. In that world, we will be clothed with immortal youth, and you shall know corruption no more. Then our eyes will shine with undiminished brilliancy forever. Our cheeks will glow with immortal health. Our hearts beat with the pulsations of eternal life. Then our hands shall be feeble and our knees totter with disease and age no longer. Oh, and then the current of health and joy shall flow on through our veins forever. Wow. We have a hope. And though the world may not understand it, it is that hope that maketh us unashamed. Job had that hope. And he makes us all feel a little bit humbled to think he had so little resources. We have so many. To be like Job.